I'm going to take 2 weeks to cover these six verses, and I'm going to do it two different angles. The reason for taking 2 weeks on Exodus 19 is it's not understated to say it's the most important passage in the Old Testament for understanding the unity of the covenant of grace through the whole Bible. So it's a big passage for us. You hear us talk about covenant theology a lot around here. That's our theological tradition. It was something, the phrase was coined in the 15th to 16th century, but it's, you see the fruits or the seeds of the labeling all throughout church history, describing God's covenant people and what it means in salvation. But Exodus 19, 1 through 6, I'm going to take it today in the order of the exposition that we've been doing with some reference to its fulfillment. And then next week, I'm just going to pause to show how the passage sets up understanding how we are to rightly understand the people of God. And this is important. In American evangelicalism, dispensationalism has taught for a long time that Israel and the church are completely separate. And it's a very popular theology. Most of the major radio preachers for years are of the dispensational variety. They're not of the covenantal variety. Blessed Brothers in Christ, I went to Moody Bible Institute, which is the bastion of dispensational theology from Dallas Seminary. But it created this sharp division between the nation of Israel, the socio-political state, and the church. And it carries it from the Old Testament into the New and then carries it into today, and it even affects the way people view the modern nation state of Israel now, the way people view it, sometimes through a theological lens. And so it's important to go to the scriptures and understand the origins of the church and how Israel and the church relate in the Bible. And historically, this hasn't been that big of a division, but in the last, since 1850, in the United States, if you've been an American evangelical, you're likely affected by this. I mean, if you thought the Left Behind series was a biblical explanation, then you would be in that persuasion. Now, you shouldn't laugh, because there are a lot of people that really take very seriously this. But I mean, you know, even modern preachers, whether it be David Jeremiah, John MacArthur before him, or alongside him, these are all in that dispensational variety. And so, rather than just take pot shots, because that does no good, we need to go to the scriptures and see what God says about Israel and the church and how they relate. So that's the theological theme that I want to spend a whole week next week kind of unpacking, starting with Exodus 19. But Exodus 19 really sets it up. We'll see a little of the connection today, because it's inevitable. Any preacher worth any salt would have to make the connection I'm going to make here between the passage I'm reading and what you see at the bottom of your sheet. I mean, that is what God's intention is, for us to see that connection. That's why in 1 Peter, the exact wording's used. This isn't a hard biblical interpretive thing. But you know where it goes from there is where people debate and have discussion and argument about. So I don't want to treat it from that perspective this week so much, because I want to just gather where we are in the text, where Israel is. And we remember that Israel has gone through quite a bit of God's redemptive actions, all the way from preparing them to leave Egypt, what he did to have them leave Egypt through the plagues, parting the Red Sea in half, drowning the armies of Pharaoh, then afterwards bringing them quail and bringing them manna, bringing them water twice, making bitter water clean and sweet, and then a rock, having water come out of a rock in Rephidim to give them sustenance, 2 million people. I mean, one thing after another evidences God's redeeming hand upon Israel, his saving hand, his salvation. And that brings us to really the second half of Exodus. This begins the second half of Exodus. Now they're on the other side of the Red Sea. They're in the wilderness on the base of Mount Sinai, about ready to receive the law. Redemption has occurred. They're God's people. Now he's going to give them a law to live by, to further identify them as his people. So here we are, ready to go to Sinai, ready to receive the commandments, and you have a bit of a preamble to all of this in chapter 19. We'll take chapter 19 over a few sermons, but these first six verses I'll take two sermons on. Hear now God's holy word, Exodus 19, 1 through 6. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you have called your people, you have called a people for yourself, and it's by sheer grace. Speak to us now through your holy word as we read of your covenant at Sinai. Remind us that you redeem first and you command second. You save us first and then you give us what we need for obedience. And that obedience flows from your saving work. Oh Lord, by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold your majesty in this passage, your awful otherness, yet your closeness and your nearness to us, working through, in this case, Moses the mediator. Now we have your word and your spirit. May our ears hear your covenant promises. We've just sung three hymns that relate to your faithfulness, to your covenant promises, your covenant commitments, all of you. May our hearts embrace our calling as your treasured possession, as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Christ. Sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. Amen. So to the passage before us, where we've come from, you need at least three things to be a nation. You have to have people, of course. You have to have a land with borders, and you have to have a law to govern. These are the basics of what a nation needs to be an actual nation. God has identified the people of Israel, the offspring of Abraham in this case. He's starting there. Those are the people of Israel. There's 2 million of them at this point. He's incubated them in Egypt, which is an amazing act of providence to keep them distinct ethnically in another land. How could one do this except for how he did it and providentially had them as slaves in Egypt, but allowed to procreate and grow and have their own identity as the people of God. And then they're redeemed out of Egypt, still intact, still identifiable as the people. And here they are traveling towards the land that God promised them, the land that Abraham owned at least a well and a grave in. Those many years later, remember Abraham is in 2000 BC. This is 1450 BC. This is 550 years apart, and now he's going to bring them back to that land. So they're getting closer to the land. But now they have to have law. Now they definitely had guidance already. Moses had given them rules. They had been living by certain rules. But now God's going to, by his own hand on the tablet, write for them 10 commandments, but then much more than that that will guide them and direct them and give them the law they need to have people, law, and land. Now, before entering that land, the law will be given to them. And this is a bit of a precursor or a preamble to what he's about to give. Now, Israel, in every case in the Old Testament, is in some way a type of what the church becomes in fullness through Christ. That's something that clearly is seen by the things Israel does and fails at, and then how through Christ succeeding at it, by union with Christ, then expands from just Israel, the nation, to the nations at large and members all over the place and members of his holy nation or his kingdom all over the earth, abiding by God's direction and rules. So in this sense, when we look at this unfold, we can take personal application very, very, very personally and intentionally. God saves his people. That's what we have. We've been watching that in Exodus. Then, after he saves them, he commands their obedience. He gives them direction. He doesn't command obedience and then save them. He saves them so they can obey. They couldn't obey without his hand in their life. Then he consecrates them with this identity to signify something about him, to be a signpost, even a mediator to the world, so that the world can recognize God's presence on the earth through a peculiar people, a treasured possession. And this is meant for representation, so that through the people of God, God would be known on the earth, because the earth would look at these people and say there's something distinct about them. There's something other than them. There's a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, people who mediate something from God to the world. Back to the Abrahamic covenant, I will make you a blessing to the nations. So he's developing his covenant promise to Abraham now at Sinai. Abraham was one of a household of 50-something, and now you have 2 million people, and he's about to give them their clear identity through the law that he delivers to them. And that's what we have true in our lives today in this sense. God calls you and me, the church, as a peculiar people to live in this world, to live according to the way God calls us, so we can represent God to the world. And so when the world knows its lostness or looks for how to come into relationship with God, they can look to the church for direction about how they can be right with God through Christ. And so we have to have a certain distinction about us that makes us able to have this credibility with the world, that no, something's different here, and we depend on God's supernatural power to do this. He saves us so that we might worship him. Do you remember what Moses said to Pharaoh was the reason he wanted to have his people freed? Let my people go so they could do what? They could serve him. Serve and worship. They mean the same thing. To serve him, to worship, so we can go and worship. And that's what God calls us to do. He saves us to worship him. That's in our formal worship, but it's in our lives as personal sacrifices. Now, we don't give animal sacrifices. We lay our lives down as a living sacrifice because Jesus already did that. So there's direct parallels with the Christian life, the mission of the church, the calling that we have as Christians, with what you see develop here in seed form in Exodus 19. Seed form. Much more maturity has to happen over the years, for sure. But we see the paradigm set up, and why this is foundational will become clear enough for us. Now let's consider it, as I have the outline for you, looking at the first four verses and recalling how God does the saving. It's the redeeming. This is the rescuing. All of this is of God. No one in this room would ever say, after all the sermons we've been through, that Israel did something to get themselves saved. In fact, they did everything possible to stay slaves. But God kept doing things, one act after another, to show his saving hand. In the month of Nisan, the Passover happened. That's month one. In the month of Iyar, that's month two, they entered the wilderness. That's where they got the manna and the quail. That's where the water from the rock flowed. The battle with the Amalekites, and then Jethro visited Moses. All of these touch points of God's redemption upon the Israelites, his provision for the Israelites. Now we're in the third month, the month of Sivan. The people have arrived at Sinai, the Sinai wilderness, getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments and the law. Look at verse 1. On the third new moon after the people of Israel, that's a month, the third month after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So 3 months after that now, some 90 days since they left. They came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim, that's where the rock was, and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness, there Israel encamped before the mountain. So they're settling in now. You have 2 million people, so they're settling in for a long stay at this place. So much salvation in their background, so much redemption. There's no one that could sit around there thinking at night when they're at a campfire, man, wasn't that some great stuff we did? Man, we just pulled this off. We really took those Amalekites. It was all us. I mean, not a cent. All they would have to do is think about how could we possibly be here and living and provided for except for God. And now God's going to speak to us through his prophet Moses. And Moses goes from a guy who could barely speak to them to someone who's fully called now and understands what God is using him for. So much redemption. The opening verses, with the official language of the third new moon after the people of Israel wants us to have this rooted in history. This is a historic moment. It's a covenantal moment. It's a moment where there's going to be something official happening here that everybody for all history should recognize. And everything about the language that we have in this whole chapter 19 is covenantal. It takes on the ancient form of covenants, the way that the nations would have ratified their most serious contracts come in this time frame. And so it's covenantal language. This is the date and the time and the place that this has happened. It's happened after this. It's happened before this. So we know what's coming next is very official. And he's using Moses as the mediator of this covenant. He's going to be the one that mediates. And it's God's covenant. It's not God does his part, they do their part. It's still in the line of God calling. This is God's covenant. Verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel. Now, important, Moses is now established. We've already known him to be the prophet of Israel, but now he's established in this mediatorial role. Now, we have the completed word of God, so that becomes our source of authority. During the time of the prophets and the apostles, for that matter, God would speak through in ancient times in divers manners, different ways, through the apostles and the prophets. Moses is the prophet. He's the prophet par excellence in the Old Testament. No one surpasses Moses for one delivering the word of God, and God calls him to this role. There you see it in verse 3. Verse 4. Very emphatic language that you can't see in English so well, but I think you can make it out. It doesn't just say, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Notice the wording. You yourselves have seen. This is an emphatic emphasis on what you all know to be true. Not, hey, you just saw. Hey, you remember? You know. You saw it. You remember. You know exactly what happened about Egypt. And as soon as you think about Egypt, you got to think, we were there for all those hundreds of years. And there's no possible people with no armaments, no resources, nowhere to go, no land to against the greatest army in the world. Everybody immediately would think of this as the most incredible act of redemption in the history of the world. And this is how he starts the language of this covenant he's going to lay out, this contract, this commitment he's going to lay out. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. He did to the Egyptians. They didn't do it to the Egyptians. He sent 10 plagues, each one more devastating than the first. And then they went on to the point, and then drowning the greatest army. So what if we got out of here? They got the greatest army. They can catch us anytime with their chariots and even the army when God backs them up on purpose to show them against the Red Sea his power. You remember, you yourselves have seen, you saw it with your own eyes, what I did to the Egyptians. This whole generation saw it. And how, what a picture, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This is all from God. It reminds them that salvation is something he gave them and granted them. Please recognize this is so important to understanding this biblically and theologically. He has saved them. They are redeemed. Nothing he says next will merit salvation now. He doesn't all of a sudden turn to a doctrine of works. When he gives the law, he doesn't give the law for them to be saved. Now, there are requirements in the law that if they don't keep them, there will be things that happen. But their salvation was never wrapped up on what comes next. What sense would it make to, from the beginning of the scriptures, in all the story of redemption and how God does everything, all of a sudden, hey, all that was good, now you got to do these things to stay saved? So this is important for us to recognize the order of how this works. You saw what I did with the Egyptians, many prior deliverances, and how I bore you on eagle's wings. Bore on eagle's wings. The best picture I can think of in modern terms is that scene from The Lord of the Rings when the eagle comes and rescues Gandalf at one time. You know, you think about that a little bit. I mean, the eagle could have got them out of all sorts of stuff. I mean, they could have gave Frodo a ride right to Mount Doom, but nevertheless, okay, to Mordor. Okay, that aside, the eagle represents this powerful salvation, and there's much wrapped up in the imagery of the eagle. First of all, God's strength. The eagle's a strong bird, a bird of prey, a powerful bird. In the strength of the eagle, he carries them when they cannot carry themselves. You can think of the passage in Isaiah about the strength of the eagle in that imagery. Also, you have with the eagle a picture of protection. This is a God sheltering its young. Imagine that scene. So you have this powerful bird, not just any other bird, a strong bird carrying them when they cannot, when we can't walk, as it says in Isaiah. In protection here, the eagle sheltering its young. That's God taking them out of slavery, out of Egypt. God's guidance. You have the eagle with its vision be able to see everywhere it's going and where it's going in the future, where it's been from. It just is in a place of oversight, can see everything. Its vantage point is on everything. And this is the way that God describes what he did for Israel. I swept you up out of Egypt and I carried you with my strength. I protected you. I watched over you and I'm guiding you now to this place. So everything about this preamble, this beginning portion of Exodus 19 is meant for us to get the flavor. Salvation and redemption is all of God. It's monergistic. It's not synergistic where we synergistically work together. It's monergism, one, mono. He's the one that does the saving. That's the underlying intended message here. And he didn't save us just to go on our way. Okay, picks us up out of the pit, now you go your way. No, he saved us to something. You're going to now represent me is what God says. You're now going to be a picture of who I am in some fashion on this earth. Let my people go that they might serve me. Now we're going to serve. Moses is going to lead them to this worship that they're calling, that he's calling for. So before we go further, the practical connection for us to recognize that is timeless is that you have been saved by God's grace. It's all of his doing. not any of it is yours, or you'd be able to boast about it. Even if you had 10% boast, if you're like any of the, if you're like me, 10% is all I need to give myself a whole lot of credit. But there's no credit to be given. We have been reading this story of Israel for months in Exodus. Not one of you would say, you know, I've been thinking about it. Israel really did kind of, they earned this for themselves. They really did this. We'd all be the opposite. But that's each one of us. That's your salvation. There's nothing about your who you are or how you were brought up or what you've been doing since you became a Christian or started going to church that is meritorious. There's nothing that you have that offers itself to God to where God would say, boy, am I glad you're my child. What a good, it's great that I picked you. It's the opposite. It's always, Lord, how could I be your child? Why would I be picked? What on earth would make anyone think that I should be a child of God? That's what it evokes in us when we really consider what it is to be saved by grace. Grace is pure. It's not part us and part God. It's all of God. Grace is when he shows us favor, even though we deserve the opposite of that. It's not just that he shows us favor. We deserve the opposite, and he still shows us favor for the sake of his substitute. So this is typical of the biblical revelation about God's salvation. It just makes so obvious that he's the one who does the saving. And we're saved from something, now to something, and that's what's coming next. And this comes next in all of our lives. He gives them commands about what he's going to expect from them now that they're his. Not that if you don't do this, you won't be mine. Now, there are losses that you will incur if you don't do this. But one of those losses is not in its purest sense that you're no longer saved. We'll see how that unfolds. Verse 5. Now, therefore, in light of this salvation, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will lose your salvation. No, that's not what it says. It says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. In other words, there's going to be a status that you will live up to if you obey my voice in my covenant. There will be something that will be manifested in you in among all the peoples. All the earth is his. Everyone really is owned by him. But you'll be the treasure possession if you do these things I tell you and keep my covenant. God redeems before he then commands. My covenant, not Israel's covenant. So grace is going to precede the law that he's going to give. But even the law he's going to give is not a law so they can maintain the redemption that they've already received. Now they're going to serve him and they're going to worship him in a way that's going to manifest him to the world. If you obey, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. If you respond to my grace that I've just expressed to you with obedience, you'll stand out to the nations. You'll draw people to me by your distinctiveness. His will for Israel was that they would become so much like him that the world would look and see and they would be drawn to Israel and drawn to the same salvation. That's what's underlying this mission or this future he has for his people. And as we obey God, think of this in your own life, we look more and more like him and less like the world, and that stands out to the world. So obedience is the correct response to receiving salvation. That's the message here. His presence is manifested through his transformed people witnessing for him on earth. So it's not a conditional salvation, but there is something conditional about the blessings to be received. If they don't look like God, the God who saved them, they're going to lose the benefits of having that special status. They won't have the impact, and that will be costly for them because they'll receive the same thing the world receives. This is exactly what happens to the nation of Israel. God calls them out, but they end up doing what? Looking more and more like the other nations. And God disciplines them because they're his people. And he disciplines them, but they're looking more like the world at some points. To the point where he disciplines them so harshly, but justly, that 10 of the tribes are lost completely. Because of his promises, he keeps 2. But ultimately, you see the failure in the nation to do what God called. But he didn't say, I cut you off at this point. I cut you off altogether and there's no salvation among. No, he says that you're not doing the things. You're not obeying as you were called to obey. And so you won't stand out to the world in any special way. His presence is manifested through his transformed people. If his people are not transformed, his presence is not manifested. Alec Mortier, who writes a commentary in Exodus, said, status comes by the acts of God. Enjoyment by the responsive commitment of obedience. So our status as the children of God comes from his act, but our enjoyment of the blessings come from the responsive commitment to the obedience that he's called us to. Obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain, Moitier says, but our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done. So you have the saving act of the Lord, then you have the response of obedience, you have the blessings that come from obedience, which manifests in representing God among the nations. Now, among covenant theologians, I'll warn you, when you get into this topic, there are different ways that people, really smart people, way smarter than me, they take this. There are kind of two different sides of this within those who hold to covenant theology or see it the way I'm describing it. One such person is O. Palmer Robertson. He writes a book called Christ of the Covenants. I like mostly what he says there, but some of it I would tweak. But he does say, and I think this is right, God redeems first, then he calls the people to respond with their obedience. So before Israel hears a single command at Sinai, we haven't gotten to a command from the Sinai yet, he reminds them of what he has already accomplished on their behalf. So in Robertson's case, he sees Exodus 19:4 as one of the clearest Old Testament expressions of the covenant pattern. And this is what his pattern is: deliverance, relationship, then obligation. Now, I add to that what Klein and others would say. There's a certain, though, representation, though, that happens, too, from the people of God. Robertson says deliverance, relationship, obligation. But I'm saying by the carrying of the obligations, you are a picture of what God calls us to be on the earth. Now, this is not a spoiler, but how well does Israel do with this? Pretty bad. Who's the only Israelite that didn't do pretty bad? Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of what they failed to do. And so in Christ, anyone who's in Christ receives then the benefits of his obedience, and that affects how we act and how we look in the world. That's a spoiler. This is where this is going. So yes, Israel's the picture. They're a type, if you will, of what we're supposed to be, but they're a failure at it. They're absolutely a failure at it. Jesus weeps over them because they're a failure over it. As a nation. This isn't against Jewish people, but it was never meant to be just kept to this group that kept failing. Jesus, the only true Israelite in the sense of his perfection, comes out of this and upholds all of the aspects of every law God ever made. And so in him, anyone who looks to him gains by his union with him all his benefits. And so as we stand before God as redeemed people, we live basking in this grace. And as the church, we do our best to walk and live in obedience. And part of it is recognizing with humility when we sin and we ask for God's forgiveness and we repent. And even that is part of shining to the world Christ. But Christ is the real hero in all this. They're just looking forward to it. They're living out God's calling. They can't live it out. Sort of like you can't live out good works to be saved. It's sort of like that. But it's more that they can't live it out to manifest God in front of the world. And it's a failure in that sense until Jesus comes. So this is the foundational points to understanding, I think, the ethics of the Bible, even how we live according to the way the Word lays it out, who we are as the people of God. Who are the people of God this many years past? When you think of it starting in Genesis, God calls just a few people and it keeps getting wider, and then the nation of Israel through them is the host of God's people. Not everybody who is a member of the nation of Israel were saved. Not all of Israel is Israel, true Israel, saved. And it's still narrow, though. But then when Christ comes, it blows open to all the nations. And that's the plan of God from the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't like plan B. That was the plan of God. And the nation of Israel in the Old Testament served the purpose of laying the groundwork for all of that, for which we are grateful. That's how God worked his message and his plan. But it was always meant to be the true Israel, as it says in Galatians, are those who are the sons and daughters of Abraham, or those who are believe in Christ by faith. That's who are the true sons and daughters. And that's the picture that the scripture gives at a unity of the people of God being manifested over time, and it expands. But the same thing is true for us. He saved you. Now that you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit. You can receive his commandments and you can obey them. When you don't obey them, you confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive, and you're in Christ. And that process has you manifest in front of the whole world who Jesus is. And then they see the church living in the world as God's kingdom, you might say, in God's people, and they are drawn to ask us, how are you related to God? This is the picture that we have unfolding. Verse 5 starts that picture. Then look at verse 6. This is where he's giving a picture of his will for what his people will look like eventually. And dipping, reaching back into verse 5, there's three covenantal titles. You'll see treasured possession, that's what he calls them. You'll be my you're in the future tense, you'll be my treasured possession. Then he says a kingdom of priests. Then he says a holy nation. Verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Once again, Alec Moitier helps us here. Think of this, all the nations, he picks out one, treasure possession. He says, we must understand this statement against the backdrop of the absolutist monarchies of the ancient world, where the king was the theoretical owner of everything. Within his total ownership, he might gather and put to one side things that he specially prizes and considers to be his own in a unique way. That's what God does with his people. All the earth is his. He takes a special people for himself that he's going to manifest. He's going to reveal himself to them, transform them, so that the whole world would see him. That's his end goal. This is God's electing grace, a common way that God chooses. And he so commonly picks that which you would never pick if you wanted to pull something off. And Israel's like that, and so are you, and so am I. In fact, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, sometime later, multiple times God renews his covenant promises to Israel. It's almost always against the, or as a reaction to some sin that they commit or some stiff-necked response they give. But listen to what Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 say. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's verse 6 of our passage once again. It's a prophecy in some sense about what God's going to do through his people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. So he's a treasure possession, they're a treasure possession, but a kingdom of priests. Now, the priesthood had not yet been established in Israel, but there are priests in all sorts of religions. We even know that of Jethro and other folks. Priests were mediators. They were mediators of the religion, of the God of their religion, to the people. They were people that stood in between and helped interpret. So there's something that God is saying about his people that will be mediatorial, something about representing him to the world, a kingdom of priests. He doesn't mean that there'll just be a few priests like there were at first with Levi, but it's going to be a kingdom of priests that everyone in this kingdom will be a priest. Some people like to connect this to the priesthood of all believers. I think that's a leap at this point, but that is still true, that in some sense all of us have opportunity to represent God to others and share with them how they can be right with God, in that sense mediatorial. God proclaims Israel uniquely, and they'll be different. There won't just be a single priesthood, but you'll be a kingdom of priests. He envisions his people of having a role of mission in the world for him, set apart by his grace, set apart to be holy, which we'll see is the third designation. They'll display God's character. They'll mediate the knowledge of God to the world. The prophets of Israel will be prophets who speak to the world. Isaiah, by the way, prophesies for the countries around them. Now, they didn't listen at first, but he still prophesies to warn those nations. Woe unto you. For 15 chapters, Isaiah speaks to the nations. You've got to listen to the God of Israel. He didn't say, you know, if you're really heartfelt about your God, you'll be okay. This is the God that you've got to listen to, is what he tells the Assyrians at first, and then the Babylonians next. God's character on display. And eventually, God's people will be a light to the Gentiles. And that's part of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. That was the purpose. It wasn't plan B. It was the plan all along. And so God envisions his church, Israel in the Old Testament, as being visibly different. And they would have access to God as individual believers. They would be a kingdom of priests in this sense. People relied on mediators, but in this covenant fulfillment, every person would have priestly access to God. That was pictured even through the priesthood, and how they can gain access was through the blood that was spilt or the sacrifices that were made. So when Jesus comes and does this, it opens it up and the temple veil tears and every believer can go into the Holy of Holies. So we don't have any mediators now, not human mediators, pastors and leaders. We're simply people, we're under shepherds of the great good shepherd to keep pointing us to the actual mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. The man is Christ Jesus. And this is the picture looking forward to, and the mediators that we might think of in our role now would be because we're in union with Christ. And so we can then point them to Christ. In that sense, we have a mediatorial purpose on this earth. And that's what we have unfolding. There's a third designation, though, in verse 6, a kingdom of priests, but then a holy nation. All these overlap a bit. A nation set apart to do God's will. Their holiness meant witness. It meant that they were living in a nation with a distinct law, a distinct worship, and ethics. So there would be a sense in which holy means other, and they would be distinct from others. This is why I often talk about when we have worship preparation, when we talk about churches and how they should order their worship. All sorts of debate, I realize it. I'm not talking about styles and such. But at the basis, every Christian should recognize there will be features of our worship that will always be strange to people who are not believers. And it's foolhardy to plan your service to make unbelievers feel comfortable. It really misses the point of who we're supposed to be. I don't mean we should do something that is outwardly offensive or that completely you can't understand it, but recognize we order our times with the Lord to look like the Lord wants them to look or what elements he says. Because how we worship is actually something we want people to say, hey, why do they do that? What's the purpose for that? And if it's a biblical thing, we can tell them why, and then you can start to introduce them to who God is by these means that we use, by these practices that we employ. This is part of the holiness. It's not that we're more righteous. It's that we're set apart because God's called us to be distinct and do some distinct things. But it's not just the things we do in action like this. There's distinctions also in our moral purity or the justice that we pursue, the loyalty we have to God. These are all parts of being holy. And in this sense, Israel's holiness was meant to be a type going forward of what God's people should look like in some sense. Again, failing, but realized perfectly in Christ, and then Christ to us founding his church. I like what Calvin says here. He said, their holiness consisted not in themselves, but in God's gracious adoption by which he separated them from the rest of the nations. He says further, they were chosen to be holy that they might reverence God and show forth the brightness of his glory before the nations. He clearly gets the purpose of our distinction, of our holiness, is to shine God to the nations. Not so that they don't join, but so they see who God really is and then approach him appropriately, and then we help by explaining to them how they might be right with God. Now, Klein says something that's interesting, even from his more legal outlook of the covenants. He said, as a holy nation, Israel was consecrated to the Lord as his servant people, appointed to display a theocratic order reflecting God's kingship. He's big on king and kingship. That's his thing. However you want to look at it, he says the same thing, that the people should look like they're in a kingdom that's listening to a king, and people on the other kingdom would want to say, hey, who's that king? And we tell them who our king is. He says further, Israel's holiness was symbolic and temporary, anticipating the kingdom reality accomplished by Christ. He's more vivid about saying it was all meant to set up Jesus, a type so that you can really recognize their weakness and see the strength in Christ when he comes. Okay, let's wrap this to a conclusion for this week. So ultimately what we have here is a foreshadowing. We know that already about the Old Testament. There's a foreshadowing of that which will be realized fully in Christ. It's there in part, but it's going to be there in full when Christ comes. So the passage anticipates in this old covenant the new covenant eventually, where the church through Christ will fulfill this role. Christ, the true obedient son, the true priest, the cornerstone of a holy nation. That's what we read in the New Testament about Jesus. All this language we're going to hear in Exodus, in chapter 19, you're going to find, realize, you're going to remember the passages in the New Testament that say that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So through Christ, the church takes up Israel's vocation in this sense. The church does not replace Israel. The church is fulfillment of God's people. That's the point. We fulfill. It's the olive branch that is one branch, but we're grafted in now. That's the picture. It's completion theology, not replacement theology. It's fulfillment theology. It's matured covenant realization. It's the Abrahamic covenant finally in its purest form. although the purest form won't come until we have the new heavens and the new earth and the actual promised land, the land where the foundation and the builder is God. Now, look at the passage at the bottom of your sheet so you can see how the New Testament handles the church. So in the Old Testament, you have Israel. It was very narrow because that's just the nature of, practically speaking, how it would unfold. But now it's 1 Peter, Peter writing, you know, 50, 60 AD, 10 to 20 years after Jesus ascends into heaven. And he's speaking now to a mixed audience of Gentiles and Jews. He says in verse 4 of 1 Peter 2, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves," notice that phrase, "you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Now remember what got destroyed, or was going to get destroyed shortly thereafter. The temple itself was going to be destroyed. That was the picture of where God was. But now he's saying, you're like living stones. You're being built up, a spiritual house. So it's not any longer a location. It's now the Spirit in the hearts of every believer and believers together representing God's temple. And what are they called to be? A spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That's Christ. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to. They didn't pick up it was Christ that fulfills all this. But here's the verse, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race." Who's he saying you? This is to the church. This is to the people who have professed faith in Christ, no matter what their ethnic background is. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." You see the exact wording? And you notice the difference? When we read it in Exodus, it was what? Future tense. We read it in the New Testament as present tense. You are. You're the fulfillment. You're the fulfillment because of Christ. What has been cast as the goal has now been realized. A people for his own possession. Why? Why on earth we do that? Because, same reason, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you see the reason for all of it? It's so that you can, in your life and in your testimony, in your witness, you can proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I hope you see how basic and important and foundational Exodus 19, 1 through 6 is. It's not an understatement. I've done a poor job of laying it out. It should take 5 weeks to keep emphasizing how important all this is. But I'll take another week to lay out some of the more specific parallels that will help us better understand what covenant theology says about the church in Israel, because it's such a hot-button issue. I get questions all the time about it, and there's lots of misunderstanding about what we even mean by those terms. So we want to stick with what the Scripture is laying out, and especially starting with Exodus 19, 1 through 6, and then comparing it with 1 Peter 2, 4 through 9. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You're a covenant-keeping God. And we thank you for your holy word and for all the graciousness you have given to us in the revelation we even receive here in Exodus 19. You've claimed us as your treasured possession. Call us to be, and you've called us to be a kingdom of priests, and you've set us apart as a holy nation, your church. Yet, Lord, we confess that in ourselves we would never fulfill this high calling. Like Israel, we fall short, we waver, and we wander. So we praise you for Jesus Christ, the true and faithful Israel, who perfectly obeyed where your people failed, where we fail, who kept your covenant without blemish, who represents us before you as our great high priest. Lord, it is in Christ that the covenant promises find their yes and amen. By his blood you have redeemed us, and by his righteousness you have made us your own. Father, because Christ has fulfilled the covenant for us, enable us now, through your Spirit, to live as those who belong to you. Teach us what it means to carry your name with reverence and joy. Make us a people who reflect your holiness and compassion in a world that desperately needs your light. Strengthen us to serve as priests, interceding for others and pointing them to the only Savior. Shape us into a holy nation, your church, not in the sense of borders and such, but that we are your people that you've called to yourself and you've given us your word, distinct by your grace, not our merit. Forgive us where we fail and renew us in the hope of the gospel. Remind us that your calling is grounded not in our ability, but in Christ's finished work. And Lord, send us out even now to declare your praises, to live with integrity, to show forth your glory, so that others may see your excellencies and may see Christ in us and be drawn to him. We ask all of this in the strong and saving name of Jesus Christ, our covenant mediator and King. Amen. We are dismissed.